We are in the Advent season, and Advent simply means coming. So Advent marks the season of waiting and anticipating Jesus Christ at Christmas. And we freshly pin our hopes and our expectations on Him. And we need to do so with patience. Once I read a story about a little boy who was in a department store in a shopping mall. He was standing at the top of the escalator, and he was looking down at it, and there was a sales lady from a distance noticing him, and she was kind of mildly concerned about his safety because no one else seemed to be around. And she thought, well, it is kind of cute the way he's fascinated with the way that the stairs are, you know, descending from this floor down to the other floor. And she noticed that his eyes seemed to be fixated on the steps as they would come out of the floor and head on the way down. And so she moved into his vicinity and she said to him, hey, everything okay over here? Is anybody lost? And he said, no, I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to return to me. Under the right circumstances, even a kid can be patient, right? But when we think of the birth account of Jesus at Christmas time, I think sometimes we overlook the patience of God. Maybe you've seen a Christian wearing a button like the one that's up on the wall here in the next slide. The acrostic is PBPGINFYMY, which stands for Please Be Patient With Me, God Is Not Finished With Me Yet. Do I hear an amen? Well, when you think about it, it is a request for patience, yet it's based on God's patience with us. God is patient. I am not. I am learning patience. God is patient. I am developing patience. God displays patience. Therefore, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. God is staggeringly patient with us, so much so that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, remember when there were scoffers who were mocking, you know, the second coming of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ hadn't come back yet again, frankly, and so, he'll never come back. And so Peter, he begins to argue that the delay is actually a display of God's patience, cushioned in His love and mercy. The verse says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, some understand slowness. Instead, He is long-suffering or patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so sometimes we say, come on, God, would you hurry up already? You know, we're waiting on the Lord, and God is not slow concerning His patience, the Bible teaches. And we're going to see in a moment that in the days of Mary and Joseph, people had been waiting for about 1,400 years for the advent of Jesus at that first Christmas. For many of us here today, patience is difficult. Waiting seems like a very, very long time. 1,400 years, wow. God's like, you have a problem? Yes, I do. I mean, well, are you going to help me, please? And okay, I'll help you, but it's going to take 1,400 years. Wow. So here's what happens. God has patience, and we're not. And sometimes with God, we become impatient. And that can happen at Christmas time. Anybody struggle with impatience like I do? I wonder. How many of us have honked our horn at another car while we're in the drive-through, or maybe you're at the light, somebody else is in front of you and the light goes green, and only about a second or two really takes place, but then you gotta honk your horn just to remind them, get going, come on. Ever been stuck in traffic and then, you know, you're really in a rush and you're just getting so frustrated, and so you just pull over to the shoulder and you drive as fast as you can so you can bypass all the traffic? How many of us have kind of stood there with our hands on our hips and we're looking at that rectangular box, that microwave, and we're going, hurry up, hurry up. Or maybe you felt your blood pressure rise. You're sitting there in the doctor's office. You had an appointment time. It's like 15 going on 20 minutes late. And there you are in this uncomfortable chair, you know, and you're trying to thumb through this magazine from August of last year. And we feel impatient. I was noticing lately my impatience was emerging. I was, you know, looking at my device in a particular room, and I saw this little circle start to rotate almost as though time was going down the drain, you know. And I had a little personal conversation with the Wi-Fi. Too slow, too slow. My Nana, she used to say, a watched pot is never going to boil. How many of us have been standing there at the oven? You know, you got your pot on the element, and you got your box of Kraft dinner pasta in this hand, or a fistful of pasta, and you're waiting. Where are the bubbles? And you're shaking the pot, and it. So you get the point. Some of you are sitting here right now, and you're saying, "Okay, get to these illustrations over with, please. So, you know, hurry up! I'm impatient." It's just part of human nature, and yet God is very, 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 very patient. And when Jesus' first coming finally arrived, it was after a very long period of waiting and preparing and anticipating. I'm going to share with you then these three clues about Jesus' first coming that leaned into and longed for Christmas. The Old Testament, the Bible, has various predictive prophecies. Not all prophecy is predictive according to the genre of Scripture, but there are predictive prophecies, and we find many of them that relate to Jesus Christ and his birth. And here are three of them. Number one, the promise begins way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we have the first ray of gospel hope after the fall of humankind from innocence. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they had rebelled, they had sinned against God, and God says to the serpent, the enemy who is masquerading as Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your literal seed or offspring and hers, that is her seed or offspring, and one of her offspring or descendants will emerge who will destroy the serpent, but at some cost. He, the seed of Eve, will crush your head, and you, Satan, will strike his heel. And over the centuries, the church has called this the proto-evangelium, the gospel before the gospel. Even in the midst of God's curse for sin, in Genesis chapter 3, God just hints at it, but he provides a way of salvation. He forecasts a shadow into the future by predicting Jesus, who will eventually come, but not for 1,400 years. The solution to the problem of sin is coming. Well, when Moses was penning the book of Genesis, it wouldn't be for 1,400 years, over a millennium. I love the analogy that originated with Oscar Kuhlman. He says, just as the invasion at Normandy saw the Allied forces fight the decisive battle of World War II, so the landing of Jesus in our hostile world at the first Christmas, along with his death and resurrection, they were our D-Day, guaranteeing how the final triumphant V-Day or Victory Day will turn out at the end of history. There's a difference between D-Day and V-Day, right? But the battle was decisively won at D-Day, even though there would be the Battle of the Bulge and the fury of Hitler would continue. But he was as good as done. It was a fait accompli. V-Day was coming and guaranteed by D-Day. And on the cross, Jesus was our D-Day. And the victory is forever settled, and it will happen at the second coming of Christ when he ushers in a new age. We wait for that, but we wait as winners in Jesus Christ because he came into our hostile world as a holy baby, and he lived the perfect life and laid it down for sinners like us that we too might not only have our sins forgiven, but receive the promise of resurrection life on the V-Day that is to come. So together, the predictive prophecies in the Old Testament are kind of like a flower. And Genesis 3:15 is the first bud. And the flower begins to open up and it begins to blossom across the centuries as God progressively reveals his plan of salvation until finally Jesus comes in century one. Number two, Isaiah 7:14. It's another predictive clue about the first coming of Christ, and possibly it's one of the most popular predictive prophecies. You see it even today, sometimes still on the front of your Christmas cards, right? The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin, that is the young unmarried chaste woman, she will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. 700 years before the time, the prophet Isaiah says God will enter human history. The creator of the world will enter his creation. And so all the clues are coming together. A woman is going to give birth. She's going to give birth to a son. She herself will be a virgin. And he will be God among us and with us. Clue number three, the prophet Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, but he just writes from a different vicinity. He wrote about 700 years in advance of Jesus' birth. Another popular Christmas card verse, right? He says in chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem," Hebrew for house of bread. Isn't it fascinating that in John chapter 6, Jesus identified himself as the bread of life? If any man eats of me, he will never be hungry, that kind of thing. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," Hebrew for fruitfulness, which was either a clan name or a name for a district where Bethlehem was located. "Though you are small among the clans of Judah," the province, "out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." He's going to be a king with a kingdom whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And by the way, don't you find these predictive prophecies so compelling? When you want to defend the veracity of the Bible, there are many ways to go about it, but a good starting point is the predictive prophecies that you find in the Bible. We haven't exhausted the predictions of Jesus' birth, much less those of his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming, and beyond. But we're looking at these three clues of his birth, and they show us that God foreknew and God revealed what would happen hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. And we live in a world where we're always trying to anticipate the future ourselves, aren't we? Will the Leafs or the Habs win the Stanley Cup? Is it going to happen, you know? How will my fantasy football team do? I was talking to somebody, and that seemed to be the concern on their mind. What am I going to be when I grow up? What's going to happen to me as the years unravel? And are the interest rates going to go up or going to come down? Are we going to have another 2008? Is it going to be a recession that set in? When's it going to happen? I mean, I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. What's going to happen to our country? What's going to happen geopolitically? Lately, I heard myself wondering out loud, maybe because I'm hanging around with a lot of certain kinds of people, but how long is it going to be, Lord, until I get dementia myself? We're trying to prepare. We're trying to anticipate the future. Right now, if you were to just kind of stop and ponder for a moment, I wonder how you are coping with your own unanswered questions. We all have them, right? Unanswered questions that relate to the immediate future, or maybe the mid-range future or the long-term future. What about you? You know, what's going to come around the corner next? I mean, what's going to be changing? And if it changes and I make this decision, then what will transpire? And if I choose not to make the decision, then what's going to happen? All of us, I'm sure, right at this moment, have concerns about the future. And in terms of anticipating the days and the weeks and the months, we all fail to do it with accuracy. But here we have God inspiring just three prophets to disclose three clues predicting the first coming of Jesus centuries upon centuries before the fact. And the predictions are detailed. A woman who's a virgin is going to give birth to a son who is God and the Messiah, that is the chosen king. And this Messiah will be born in the tiny hick town of Bethlehem. Only God could know that, only God could do that, and only God could reveal that. Remember one time I was talking to somebody and they were asking about the basis for my belief in the Bible as accurate and fully true in everything that it addresses or speaks to. He said, I don't believe Jesus was God, and I don't believe that he was the fulfillment of anything. I think maybe what happened was he kind of orchestrated his life in such a way so that he would just appear to be the Messiah, and then he would kind of live in such a way to match himself up with those prophecies that had been written beforehand. In other words, Jesus was a fake and a fraud. But how do you, for instance, coordinate your place of birth? I mean, that's kind of difficult. There may be some things that you could somewhat control, but when you are in utero, you have no say over where your mom is going to be when she gives birth to you. I mean, that's just completely outside of your realm of decision-making. Not that you could even make a decision at such a time like that anyway. So the coherence of all the fulfilled predictions of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection, they are irresistibly persuasive. And this is what sets apart the Holy Scriptures as unique. When you compare them against the other sacred books of other religions, I've done it. And you can see internal contradictions, you can see contradictions with sacred books and history that's out there, and it's gross and rank and inexplicable. And in the case of these three clues for the first Christmas, God's people, they had just waited so long. Multiple centuries, generation after generation, until Jesus was born. When we look at Luke chapter 2, we come to a happening that God's people had been yearning for over the centuries, and finally our patient God's promise is about to come to pass. So let's pick up the account of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and we learn this, that God works through the ungodly. God works through the ungodly. And it's a good thing that he does. Otherwise, it would seem that he couldn't get anything done. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. This is God's word. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. This census, it was an edict from the Roman government, and it's all about power and money. That's the bottom line. Welcome to a godless government. So the empire needs to know how many able-bodied men there are just in the event that they should need to draft them for the military, and it needs to know who they can tax and what kind of employment they have so they know how to tax them, how much. Caesar Augustus, he was the maternal great-nephew of Julius Caesar, who ultimately adopted him as Caesar Augustus, his son. His title means ruler or king. That's what Caesar means. And great or magnificent is what Augustus means. Quirinius, he had been a soldier, but now he's a governor of Syria. So this is no fictional story, no fairy tale here. This is all very historical, very typical, and very political. In its day, the Roman Empire was the most far-reaching, long-standing superpower in the world. And it would conquer various peoples and tribes and nations and groups and places, and then would subjugate people to rule over them. So a common language was developed under the canopy of the Roman Empire so that everybody could communicate. That was new. As did the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So relative peace allowed for safe travel through the empire. There was an elaborate road system. I think everyone's familiar with the famous Roman roads. They were wonderful road engineers. They created those roads in order to connect otherwise disconnected places and people. And so people with no access to one another could travel and trade goods and expertise and ideas. And good news. And so people with no access to one another, they could travel. And now they had access to each other. And these are a few of the ingredients that were in the confluence of happenings that set the stage for the first advent, the coming of Jesus. It's no accident that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the text says, this is Paul speaking, God sent his son Jesus to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, in the fullness of time. In other words, right on schedule, on time as God had planned it. Until the Roman Empire, there was no way for information to travel freely among nations and people groups. Previously, any news about Jesus would have had to be quarantined to a couple of rural places. But because of the Pax Romana, because of religious pluralism, and because of the Roman highways, now the good news of Jesus could travel far and wide and spread along numerous trade routes. And we saw that when, as a church, we studied through the book of Acts, and we saw what the apostles were up to, and especially that pioneer and trailblazer, the Apostle Paul. So all of this is God working through an ungodly government because he is the Lord of Lords. And we need to remember that all human government is derived, and all human government is limited. And if you're ever expecting human government to usher in a utopia, then get off the bandwagon. The Bible says it will never happen. There will be utopia in the future, but it will not be provided by human government. And so don't place that expectation upon it. God enthrones human government. God dethrones human government and its leaders. God can make nations bow down on their knees, and God can destroy nations. And ultimately, he did it with Rome, didn't he? I read an article lately, and it's entitled, "Religious Freedom Disappearing in Canada?" Question mark. Subtitle, 2018 has been a tough year for people of Christian faith. Several battles were lost. Remember the Supreme Court's decision against Trinity Western University? A breach of religious freedom? And there was the Ontario ruling against five doctors stating that they must refer patients to doctors who will help them commit suicide, despite violating their religious and conscience rights. And there's Ontario's bubble zone around abortion facilities, preventing peaceful pro-life activity near any clinic. And the summer jobs attestation fiasco, where approximately 1,500 churches and other groups were refused public funding this year because they could not agree with the federal government's ideological bias. And the list could continue and can continue. Infringements on Christians' religious, conscience, and assembly rights, all of which are supposed to be enshrined in the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. But consider for a moment Caesar Augustus, who was kind of like a cabinet minister in the government of Rome that overlooked spirituality and religion in his day. And so he would decide which gods and goddesses were to be deified and worshipped. And then he would take tax dollars from the people and build these massive temples in their honor to worship them. And one of those to be worshipped was his own uncle, of course, Julius Caesar, who was dead and gone, but that was his adoptive father. So just for a moment, imagine that we lived in a country, we lived in a world in which we were overtaken by a godless government and we were all taxed exorbitantly to build temples to Justin Trudeau and the leader of the opposition and former dead political leaders like Pierre Elliott Trudeau. And we're supposed to honor them with various holidays and with birthdays, and we're supposed to literally bow down before them and deify them. If you're a Christian, it's enough to make you throw up in your mouth. What a terrible political, cultural situation. And sometimes we get all bent out of shape because we're increasingly marginalized as believers in Canada. Maybe we should get bent out of shape a little more rather than sitting on our hands, don't you think? But we ought never become hopeless. We ought never become filled with abject gloom and despair. We ought never become fatalistic and throw in the towel because God works through ungodly governments. Exhibit A, the Christmas coming of Jesus. So our trust is not in the governments or the geopolitical climate of the day, but in the King of Kings who rules over all. So the story continues in verses 4 and 5, and we learn here that sometimes hard things are God's will. On the next slide. Yeah, sometimes hard things are God's will. You ever say this, you know, with your hands on your hips? Man, this can't be God's will. This is way too hard. I mean, if I just took the line of least resistance, it would be much more easy. So the hard way cannot be God's way, can it? How am I ever going to finish high school? I remember actually thinking those thoughts at a certain point when I was trying to juggle my social life and my academic life and everything that was going on in my life. How will I ever get through that exam? How am I ever going to make it through that coursework? How will I ever cope with the pressure that I'm experiencing right now on the job? How am I ever going to pay off that debt that keeps hanging over my head? How am I ever going to persevere in my marriage? How will I ever endure that suffering? How will I humble myself to repent and ask that person to forgive me? Because deep down I know I've been arrogant. Hard things are God's will. So verse 4, Joseph, who is Jesus' adoptive earthly father, also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, that's the small rural town here where Jesus was raised, to the province of Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. The Christmas story has made Bethlehem so famous. Like, I mean, Bethlehem, everybody knows Bethlehem, even non-Christians often do. And yet, we need to quickly remember that back in the day, Bethlehem was a little unknown town. Does anybody here know about Damascus, Ontario? You can't find it if you look for it on Wikipedia. You probably can't find it on a map unless you happen to know a couple other bigger towns nearby. Damascus, Ontario. I know about it because that's where my dad was born and raised. It was there long before him. He's almost 90 years of age. It was a little tiny farming community. Not much to speak of whatsoever. And likewise, Bethlehem was nondescript back in the day, and yet the lineage of King David came through it in alignment with other predictions. So verse 5, Joseph went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. It's possible for us to kind of read this with a sense of like romantic nostalgia. You know, we see the pictures on the cards, and I think I had one up on the screen earlier. You know, a silhouette of Mary on the donkey, and the loyal husband by her side, and then there's the city of David in the background, and the sun has kind of gone over the edge of the earth, but there's a beautiful orange hue or something like that, right? I want to sand off the varnish and get back to the real story for a second. Almost certainly, how old are Mary and Joseph at this time? They're teenagers, right? They're maybe in junior high school or high school, as we would say it. And I wonder if a junior high or high school age girl is ready to give birth to God and raise him. Talk about an insurmountable mountain to climb. I was talking to a mother lately who won't give her junior high daughter a cell phone because she doesn't trust her with that much responsibility. And are Mary and Joseph rich or poor kids? They're really poor peasant kids. And how pregnant is Mary? I mean, she's not just mildly pregnant. She's like fall over pregnant, right? I mean, she put her feet together. She leaned back. She'd have to do some Cirque du Soleil move in order to keep her balance. Like, she's really out there at this point, right? You got to think of her that way. And they need to travel how far? As the crow flies, 60 or 70 miles. But if they were to walk it, or even if she is to be on a donkey, it's going to be 100 miles. How does that trip strike you when you're almost 9 months pregnant? Imagine God says, you know, you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be coming in 9 months, but during the 8th month, you're going to have to waddle from Caldneast all the way to Bracebridge in the Muskokas. I checked, it's about 100 miles. Bible never says that she rode a donkey, but even if she did, certainly not first-class riding, is it? Eating on the side of the road, bathroom breaks on the side of the road, sleeping on the side of the road. And where were her mom and dad? If my teenage daughter was pregnant and walking to Bracebridge as her dad, I think I would be involved somehow. But there's no mention of Mary or Joseph's parents. This was very, very hard going. And where's this baby going to be born? Mary could have given birth to the baby at any point along the way, right? Ultimately, God works it all out that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But how did he work it out? Well, the ungodly governor wanted more soldiers and more money, and so he called a census. And it just so happened in God's wise planning that Jesus' adoptive father, he goes ahead, and because of his family line, he necessitates the going to Bethlehem, the 100-mile journey where Jesus will be born, and just in the nick of time, precisely as the prophet Micah had predicted, he would be born. Because when God makes a promise, you can trust it. You can always trust him. And if you've ever been on a long road trip with a family, then you know how easy it is to murder someone. I'm not talking homicide. I'm talking like heart murder. You know what I'm saying? For many, many reasons. The trip from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judea, it was a recipe for great hardship all around. They had all of the obligations of marriage, but they had none of the benefits of marriage. What a really, really tough road trip. Sometimes God calls us to do hard things. And we finally get to the birth account in verses 6 and 7. Jesus was a humble king. Jesus is a humble king. While they were there, verse 6, the time came for the baby to be born. Again, notice the phrase, the time came. Everything coordinates according to God's patient plan. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. There he is in fulfillment of multiple messianic prophecies. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So at this point, nothing overtly supernatural has happened in about 9 months. 9 months ago, remember the angel Gabriel showed up with his annunciation. He made the announcement to Mary and Joseph about the Christmas birth of Jesus. But here, we have no indication that any angel is showing up or that God is speaking from his heaven or anything supernatural is occurring. It all looks very natural, not very supernatural. Perhaps we can just pause then for a second to remind ourselves that there may be occasions in our lives when gloriously and thankfully God intervenes miraculously. But normally we live a natural life living in obedience to the supernatural revelation of Scripture. In Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he contrasts the humility that characterized the Son of God's royal visit to planet Earth with the prestigious image associated with world rulers today. He says this: Queen Elizabeth visited the United States, and reporters just delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case somebody died, 40 pints of plasma, and white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can easily cost $50 million. In meek contrast, he says, God's visit to Earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present and nowhere to lay the newborn king but in a manger. The text in verse 7 says Mary wrapped Jesus in cloths. Jesus was born wrapped in swaddling clothes. And one time, Jan and I, we were at the Mucho Burrito restaurant, and I had skipped lunch, was too busy to eat, So I said, I'm actually ravenous right now, so I'm going to order a large burrito, which I had never done before. So when I got that big, wrapped up, plump, warm burrito in my hand, I said to her, Jan, this thing is massive. This is like a little baby, you know. To wrap a child in swaddling clothes is to wrap it up really tight. Then the baby feels secure and stays very warm. Excuse my food illustrations, I can't help myself. But that's how God enters into his universe, in humility and such vulnerability. And the text also says Mary lays Jesus in a manger. And a manger is a feeding trough for animals. How many mothers today were planning on a bassinet or a little crib, and yet they, you know, left those aside and took their little newborn into the kitchen and found the big dog dish and then pushed out all the dog food and laid the little baby inside the dirty dog dish. Makes you kind of want to wince, doesn't it? That's how God humbly entered into human history. Which is extraordinary, because think of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, and you can correlate it with Revelation 4. The prophet has this vision of God who's high and exalted and lifted up and enthroned, and his train is filling the temple. He's surrounded by these angels who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then he enters human history, and his first throne is a feeding trough. That's why our Jesus is a humble king. Humble. That's why our Jesus denied himself for the sake of love. None of us, if we were writing our own script on how we wanted to enter into human history, would ever choose this kind of entrance. You know, broke teenage parents in a dumpy rural town, stuck in a dog dish. But everywhere is sacred where Jesus is. Our God, he's willing to humble himself. He's willing to participate in our experience. He's willing to draw near to us and identify with us in every life stage, whether it be preborn or newly born or infancy or toddlerhood or, you know, young school-aged or adolescence or youth or young adult or mature adult. Aren't you glad that in a world where there's so much pain and problem, where there is death and devastation and destruction because of Satan and sin and suffering, the Son of God chose not to remain aloof and not to immunize himself against us and look down upon us with judgment, but instead he humbly entered in to be with us and to participate in our experience, to love and to seek and to save and to serve us even to death on a cross, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might receive eternal life. That's the great story of the birth of Jesus at Christmas. He is the humble king. You who were rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger you did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. You who were rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. You who are God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by your eternal plan. You who are God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, you became man. Blessed be his name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, We pause to thank you for your patient planning and timing in sending your Son, who added to himself our humanity without sin, so that he could draw near to us and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your holiness, you entered into our unholy world to seek and save those who are lost. Lord, may you find us persevering. May you find us to be those who endure, doing hard things, if that is in fact what you've called us to do. May you be highly exalted in our hearts, and may the train of your robe fill the temple of our lives, because the whole earth is full of your glory, your Christmas glory. So we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.